Back to the pendulum. The pendulum is a sad but common symbol of the Christian church. We talked about it in chapter 5, where some of the church, well, the church itself, was refusing to discipline one of its members. And then when Paul excoriated them for that, they refused to forgive the member. Here in chapter 7, we're going to see the pendulum operating again. This chapter is all about sex, singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some in the church at Corinth were at one extreme of the pendulum. They bought into Greek philosophy, which said that what's really important is your soul, not your body. So do anything you want with your body. Now, Pastor Joe last week dealt with that, and he challenged us from God's word in chapter 6 that what we do with our body has enormous spiritual implications, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's to be used to glorify God. But there were others in the church who went to the opposite extreme of asceticism and total abstinence. They looked upon sex as a monstrous evil that should be avoided at all costs. Single people should abstain from marriage, and married people should abstain from sexual relations except to have children. I came across a little story that may be relevant at this point. If you've heard it before, I think you can stand to hear it again. A young monk arrives at the monastery. He's assigned to helping the other monks and copying the ancient manuscripts of the church by hand. He notices, however, that all the monks are copying from copies, not from the original manuscripts. So the new monk goes to the head abbot to question this, pointing out that if someone made even a small error in one copy, that error would continue to be copied in all the subsequent copies. The head monk says, "We've been doing this for centuries, and we try to be extremely careful, but I think you have a point." He goes down into the dark caves underneath the monastery where the original manuscripts are held as archives in a locked vault that hasn't been opened for hundreds of years. Hours go by, nobody sees the old abbot. So the young monk gets worried and goes down to look for him. He sees him banging his head against the wall and wailing, "We missed the R. We missed the R." His forehead is all bloody and bruised, and he is crying uncontrollably. The young monk asks the old abbot, "What's wrong, Father?" With a choking voice, the old abbot replies, "The word was celebrate." Now, if you don't get that or you don't think it's funny, that's okay. But if you leave the letter R out of celebrate, you get celibate, slightly misspelled, which is someone who abstains from sexual relations. Whether this is how the Catholic Church adopted the celibacy of the priesthood, I am not sure. But at least it gave me a sermon title today. And I've been trying to match the crazy sermon titles that Joe's been coming up with. So the fact of the matter is, God does not require celibacy for clergy, thankfully. But he does for singles. And he forbids celibacy for married couples. Instead, he wants them to celebrate their sexuality. Now, despite the confusion in the church at Corinth over the whole subject of sex, the church there did one thing right. They wrote to Paul and asked him questions about the topic. The opening statement in our chapter reads, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Why has it taken Paul 6 chapters to get around to their questions? Well, we do that too. When we write a letter to someone, we talk about this or that, and then we finally get around to talking about what they wrote in their last letter. That's what's happening here. It would have helped if Paul had told us what the questions were. We have to kind of figure that out from his answers. But I believe among the questions they had written to Paul were these. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, does that imply that singles are somehow defective? Should married people practice abstinence like this one wing of the church is suggesting? Is it okay for widows and those divorced before conversion to remarry? Should believers converted after marriage divorce their pagan spouses? And there are many other questions that they ask. And Paul takes time in this chapter to respond to each of these questions. We're going to start with his first point. The single life is a good life, but only if celibacy is practiced. Three times in this chapter, Paul goes out of his way to affirm the single life. He does it in verse 1. It is good for a man not to marry. He does it again in verse 8. Only here he broadens it out from single men to include women and those who are single again. And he says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. It's good. Paul obviously was not married when he wrote this, though there is some evidence that he was married at one time. Whether he was a widower or his wife left him because of his evangelistic work, I am not sure. But he clearly affirms the single life for those now divorced or widowed. Then he offers a third affirmation of singleness in verse 26 and 27. He says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. And actually, there's a fourth reference in verse 40 to the widow that he thinks she's better off to stay single. And he says, I think I have the Spirit of God. We'll deal with that in a couple of weeks. Now, from these three or four references, it is obvious that being single is not a curse. It's not a disease. It's okay. And that truth needs to be taken seriously by singles today and by the matchmakers in the church who think they are called to hook every single they know up with a spouse. However, following each one of these first three affirmations of singlehood, Paul offers a qualification, a limitation, let's say. After each affirmation, there is a but. Verse 1 tells us it's good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 8 says it's good for them to stay unmarried, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, speaking of the widows and the resingled. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And while verse 26 says, it is good for you to remain as you are, in verse 28 he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now my conclusion is that the thrust of these qualifications is that the single life is a good life, but only if the single person is not sexually active. In fact, some of your versions read in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's the King James Version. The word touch there is not referring to handshakes or a hug. It's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So Paul is clearly affirming the single but celibate lifestyle. Now, in our culture today, young people are waiting longer and longer to get married. I looked up the statistics this week. And in the last 50 years, the marrying age for men has risen from 22 to 28. And for women, it has gone from 20 to 26 on average. At first glance, we might say that's good. In the past, too many people felt forced to marry early before they were even ready for it. But let's be honest here. The primary reason why many young people today are delaying marriage is not so they can have more time to mature or to establish a career or get their feet on the ground financially or have a better chance at a lasting marriage. The reason many are delaying is because they have friends with benefits. That is, they are enjoying an active sex life without the obligations of marriage or family life. And that, Paul says, is not okay. In fact, it is destructive to both one's self and one's relationship with God. And that was clearly taught at the end of the last chapter, where we observe that the one who sins sexually sins against his own body and dishonors God. There was an interesting dust-up in the news the last 48 hours about a young woman from a Catholic university who testified before a rogue committee set up by Nancy Pelosi. And she testified that it was such a hardship for her as a young single woman to have to afford her own birth control. I think that shows you how far our society has gone. In the last 30 years, she testifies that way with utterly no shame. And the President of the United States makes a phone call to her to affirm her and to show her his support. Perhaps it's crossed your mind that the Apostle Paul doesn't give us a very high purpose for marriage here. People should get married just because there's so much immorality. They should get married only if they don't have self-control. That seems to make marriage just an escape valve for an overactive sex drive. Well, it is that, but it is far more than that. If you read all that Paul says about marriage and all that the Bible says about marriage, you see that marriage is for procreation, marriage is for pleasure, marriage is for partnership. And of such significance are those purposes of marriage that God said in the Garden of Eden, it is not good for man to be alone. And you know, the threat of immorality had nothing to do with that command for Adam because there was no one for him to be immoral with when God said that. But God's statement that it is good that man should not be alone, or it's not good that he should be alone, raises an interesting question here. How can Paul say it is good to be alone when God said it isn't good? Did that cross your mind? I think God is laying down the general rule for most people. And what Paul is doing is saying that there are some exceptions. There are individuals for whom singleness is good and proper. And the single person doesn't have to apologize for being single. But he or she must remain celibate. Now let's move on to Paul's second major teaching in this section of Scripture. So far, he has made it clear that the single life is a good life, but only if celibacy is practiced. Now he turns to marriage, and he says that marriage is also a good life, but not if celibacy is practiced. He starts with the fact that each spouse has certain conjugal rights in marriage. This is a direct rebuttal to the argument of the ascetics, who said that married couples should abstain from those sinful sexual relations except to have children. Now, on the contrary, Paul says, it's sinful for married couples not to have sexual relations. And please, no elbows in the ribs at this point. In verse 3, he states that each spouse has a duty to the other. He's not talking about the duty of bringing home a paycheck or the duty of taking out the trash. He's talking about marital duty. Now, I've done enough marriage counseling in my life to know that this is a relevant issue for many couples. So I want you to listen carefully to what God has to say. God says that sex in marriage is a duty. And it's a marital, it's a mutual duty. It's not a bargaining chip to get what we want. It's not a reward to be bestowed when we get our way. It is not a prize to be withheld when we don't get our way. Joan Rivers, whom I rarely quote in my sermons, once quipped about her husband, "My husband hasn't looked at me for so long. If something happened to me, he wouldn't be able to identify the body." I say I have some sympathy with Mr. Rivers because I wouldn't want to look at her much either. But her complaint should never have to be made by a Christian husband or a Christian wife. Certainly, friends, it's better when physical relations are pursued because they are pleasurable, because they are mutually enjoyed, because there is mutual excitement in the marriage. But if those feelings are missing, the responsibility is still there. Now, Paul expands upon this matter in verse 4 by saying that neither spouse has authority over his or her own body. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. He says the same thing in reverse about the husband's body. Now, feminists today want to claim that a woman has absolute control over her body, even to the point of ridding herself of a baby that is implanted in her womb. God's word challenges that view in many, many ways, but specifically here. The wife's body does not belong just to her. It belongs to her and her husband, and the husband's body belongs to the two too. When two people get married, they give up independent control of their possessions and their bodies. In verse 5, the one exception to the duty to conjugal relations is clearly spelled out. He says, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." Three prerequisites are given for abstinence in marriage. First, it must be a mutual decision. Both parties must agree. One of the parties in a marriage does not have the right to say, "We're going to have separate bedrooms for the next 3 years." It must be temporary. He says it must be for a time, a mutually agreed upon, limited period of time. Sexual fasting, like fasting for food, on food, should not be extended too long or it's dangerous. And thirdly, it must be for spiritual purposes so that you can be focusing your heart on prayer. What kinds of things might require an extended time of prayer and justify abstinence in marriage? Well, I can think of a few. What if there's been a death of a dear friend or a parent and the person is depressed and they need to work through their grief? Or maybe there's sin in a person's life that must be dealt with. Or perhaps one is confused about a major career decision and needs a week or two or three to just focus attention on finding God's will. Or maybe the marriage itself is in trouble. Whatever, this time of separation is to be devoted to working on the problem through prayer. It's not just an R&R from the frustrations of marriage. I might add that there are other things a person can and should do besides pray. If a person is grieving, they ought to join a support group and deal with the grief. If there's trouble in the marriage, they ought to get marriage counseling. They shouldn't just use those issues as an excuse. Let me make another observation. Sometimes there are medical reasons, emotional issues that keep a husband or wife from fulfilling their marital duty. If a person is clinically depressed, I don't think Paul is talking about that. But if that's the case, then the person ought to seek medical help and not just use it as an excuse. Now, the rationale for these instructions. Why does Paul go here? What's the rationale? He tells us clearly it is to prevent Satan from wreaking havoc in a marriage. He says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's face it. Satan attacks us at our weakest moment. When a husband and wife are separated for an extended period of time, temptation rises. By the same token, one of the greatest antidotes to immorality is a satisfying, consistent physical relationship between husband and wife. Now, Paul has communicated two important truths so far. Singleness is good, but only if celibacy is practiced. Marriage is good, but not if celibacy is practiced. He has a third point in our passage today, and that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. Verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, namely single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, one in that. And we hear a lot about the gifts of the Spirit in the church today, pastor, teacher, hear about the gift of tongues. You know, there are two gifts that are far more widespread than any of those, and we don't hear about them as gifts. And that's the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage. Singleness is not for everyone. Marriage is not for everyone. Just as it is wrong to refuse to use a gift God has given you, so it's counterproductive to try to use a gift he has not given you. By that I mean, if you have been given the gift of singleness and you decide because of the pressures of culture to get married, you're going to struggle because you weren't gifted to be married. On the other hand, if you are gifted to be married and you try to stay single, you're going to be totally frustrated. Allow me to comment very briefly once again on the celibacy of the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. All priests are required by the church, unless they were already married when they became a priest, which is quite rare, all priests are required by the church to remain celibate. They're not required by Scripture, friends. They're required by the church. And what is the result of that? Many, many priests have been guilty and convicted of terrible immorality. That should have been expected. Paul would have expected that. Because certainly it's not the case that all those men have been gifted with celibacy. It was required, but they didn't have the gift. What does God want us to take home today from this passage? Let me try to put the truths we have seen today, as well as some related ones from later in the chapter, into a form that I trust will be practical. I'll put them on the screen for you. It is better to stay single if you have the gift of celibacy. If you think marriage will interfere with your service for Christ, if you cannot give yourself completely to another person, and if the alternative you're considering is to marry an unbeliever, it's better to stay single. But it's better to be married if you cannot be contented and fulfilled without a partner. If God has gifted you with someone who is willing to give himself or herself totally to you, if you are willing to spend the rest of your days giving yourself unconditionally to that person, and if you are confident that your relationship will be an illustration of Christ's love for the church. Now, let's say you're already married. You don't have this decision to make anymore. Then this passage would tell you that God wants you to affirm your love for your partner, and he wants you to give yourself totally and completely to that person. If you are divorced, come back next week. because we're going to talk about that in the passage that follows this one. I want to give you some encouragement as well as some instructions from God's word. You know, friends, if the principles of this chapter were properly understood, accepted, and practiced by Christian people, the amount of happiness in our lives and the number of satisfying marriages would go up exponentially. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, every one of us who is married said those words, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death parts us. We meant it, Father, when we said it, but the living out of it is difficult at times. We find temptation all around us. We struggle with differing personalities. We have financial worries. Children complicate things. Lord, we need your help to be the husbands and wives you want us to be. And I pray for the singles in our midst, Father. They have their own set of frustrations. They too need your help. Thank you, Lord, for your gifts, the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage. In Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, I want to remind you that our relationship as husband and wife is a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. How much did Jesus love us? He loved us enough to go to a cruel cross and die a criminal's death in our behalf. That's how much he loved us. This morning we want to celebrate that love, a love that is so amazing and so awesome. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for this simple meal that allows us to focus our full attention on the sacrifice of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to give his body, to have it bruised and broken, not because of any sin he committed, but because of our sin. Thank you that he was willing to shed his blood, his precious blood on that cross, to pour it out so that our hearts might be washed as white as snow. We receive this bread as a token of his body. We receive this cup as a token of his blood. We do it with thanksgiving. And Lord, this morning, we celebrate the death of Christ for us. In Jesus' name, amen.